into general right now, just with the season, as it's gotten colder, more people inside together, more of us are closer around one another. And that's how communicable diseases work, don't they? The closer you are together, the more likely you are to pass them on to one another. At the same time, we're seeing the great gift of the common grace of wisdom and science that that God has given to us as we see the vaccines approved, and we look forward to such common grace and such goodness that God gives to us, not just those who are His, but to those who actually spurn Him, yet He gives grace to them as well, and that we can enjoy the benefits of the intelligence of being imagers of God. That we can enjoy the benefits of science and how it can care for us and we can care for creation and one another. You know, one of the things that we will have to continue to be as we go through this season, diligent about wearing our mask, about maintaining appropriate physical distance, particularly for those that are most vulnerable, that are most susceptible to the outworking of COVID and their and how they have to fight it. I think about many even in my own family, that I bear concern for. And, you know, we want to be good stewards of the bodies that God has given to us. And part of that is stewards towards one another. And so just bear in mind as we continue to worship together and gather together how important it is that we do maintain the appropriate physical distance and mask. At the same time, we want to maintain fellowship, don't we? And that's one of the challenges. It's you know, the Wilsons aren't huggers. You know, we actually are thinking about wearing the shirts, is COVID really over? And, you know, walk around. You don't have to ever hug us. We're okay with that. That's just kind of how our family is. We realize some of you are like, that just doesn't sound right. Well, yeah, I mean, that's just kind of who we are, right? I mean, we just aren't overly physically affectionate, at least all the time. But when you get a hug from a Wilson, guess what? It really means something, doesn't it? Yeah, because it's like, wow, something just went on in their life to reach out to you. But in all seriousness, we realize that in our concern for one another, we need to maintain fellowship at the same time. And, you know, really work hard. As Pastor Dennis said, we pray for one another, but just as an illustration, do you see how prayer is but one aspect of fellowship? And you almost feel there's something lacking, don't you? And you're like, how could prayer be lacking? But it's because how God designed us. We were meant to be creatures living in physical community with one another. He created us this way. And so when we have that separation, we're not able to do that. It just feels strange, even for a Wilson who doesn't like to hug much. But the reality is we have to find that balance. We're kind of threading that needle, aren't we? And be conscientious and know where you may be approaching somebody who might be a little more vulnerable to the effects of COVID and such. But at the same time, we can't let that be that which just destroys our fellowship and gathering together and in spending time. That's why we, you know, I'm grateful we live in South Texas. It's cold outside, you know, and I realize some of you are wearing shorts, you know, you're like, so we can gather together physically outside and use that space where we can actually spend some time fellowshipping together and be conscientious as we do that, still maintain our distance, but able to fellowship one another and reduce the risk. I just want to thank you as a body and as a congregation for being faithful in doing that. It means a lot to us as a leadership team. There's a lot of stress, honestly, with leadership about our concern for the well-being of our congregation, both spiritually and physically. But also just grateful as a fellow believer and follower of Christ of us being faithful towards one another during this time. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this season, this time of year, and which we make special intent and purpose in considering the coming of our Savior, who has always been and will always be fully God, and who we chose to follow the divine and sovereign plan of you as the Father to become man, to take on full humanity like us, that he might represent us. And Father, this time of year, we revel in the fact that you did not ignore our helpless estate, but Father, you directly intervened as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to ensure that you would redeem humanity. We are grateful for this, and this morning I pray as we look in your word again, remind us of your goodness, of your glory, of how you bring to us that which is most beneficial and of greatest felicity and happiness in our lives to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's Christmas season, and I know for many of you, if you're like us, that means one of the constant channels that plays in the background is the Hallmark Channel, right? Every Hallmark movie, and as we kind of have the running joke among the pastoral team and in our family, have you seen every Hallmark movie? And of course, the answer is yes, I've seen one, and they're all the same. So, right? We like watching the Holderness Family videos. If you ever see those on YouTube, they have a whole series, a couple movies or a couple videos on making fun of the Hallmark movies. They're funny because of their accuracy. You know, you kind of like laugh, like, that's really true. But you know, as I was sitting there watching, yeah, I even watch a Hallmark movie. In fact, I'll tell you how bad it was. Evidently, my laziness was taken to a new level. Dion was in shock as I sat on the couch and a Hallmark movie was playing. You have to know me. I will find any excuse to change the channel off of Hallmark. Any excuse. But she knew I was tired and lazy at that point because I wouldn't even reach over the remote that was slightly out of my 3-foot range of grasp to change the channel. So I had to suffer through the rest of the movie. And don't worry, it ended happily. But I don't want the Hallmark movie to have the final say on the Christmas season. One of the observations I had, and I made to Dion, that bothers me as I see Hallmark. But look, you can blame the Hallmark Channel. I watch Christmas Vacation. Cousin Eddie, you know, my brother-in-law, we're always sending Cousin Eddie texts back and forth making fun of each other. But we always buy you something that's real nice, right? And for those of you who've seen the movie, you kind of know the joke and what goes on. And, you know, I watch, the other movie I like to watch is The Christmas Story. You know, I triple dog dare you, and what do? You lick the pole and your tongue gets stuck. You know, I enjoy those things primarily because I may have done that when I was younger. You know, of course, if you lick a pole when you live in Houston, it doesn't stick. You just licked a dirty pole, but we can talk about that later. The reality is I don't want these movies to have a final say. Christmas, The Miracle on 34th Street, A White Christmas. Except these are all movies we all enjoy and have a background. You guys know I like movies and I remember movies because I'm easily influenced by television. Explains why my son, my oldest son, always, you know, never had an Oreo in his life and walked up to his mother and said, "Mom, do you know what Milk's favorite cookie is?" And of course the answer is Oreos, because evidently the Wilson men are easily influenced by advertising. What I don't want to happen, though, is that Christmas becomes defined by these things. Because what happens, and what I learned to Dion was that as I was looking at these, I said, you know, there's a word that has taken over that really bothers me. Christmas is magical. That bothers me because the reality is no Christmas is miraculous. And I want us to consider over the next 3 weeks the miraculousness of Christmas. I don't want us to think, oh, Christmas is just magical. It gives me these warm feelings. It's good to be around friends and families. I get to drink hot cider for the 5 days in South Texas that you can actually drink a hot drink because it's cold enough to. I don't want that to be Christmas. Not because what I want is supreme, but it's because that is not what Christmas is about, right? And that's why as we look over the next 3 weeks and we consider these together, what I'm really going to be talking about is the necessity of the nativity. The necessity of the nativity. Now, most of us know the word nativity because we have what? Nativity scenes, right? And if your nativity scenes like my nativity scenes, it's got a baby Jesus in the manger. Actually, you know, then you've got Joseph and Mary, and then you've got some wise men, and you got some shepherds. And in our case, right now, you've got Steve from Blue's Clues because we found him in the attic, and he's memorable in our family. So I don't know how he got in the nativity scene, but that's what ours has right now. Now, I know, before you make fun of us, it's an amalgamation of characters. Yes, were the wise men and the shepherds really there at the same time? No. But we put them all in there, so, you know, we're praying for Steve's salvation, I guess. That's why we're putting him in the nativity scene. But, you know, the reality is we know the word nativity, but we don't always know what it means. Nativity is just a word to mean the birth account of somebody. Now, it's taken a special meaning over time because we think about it as the birth account of Christ. So the nativity doesn't just mean the birth account of Christ to us, but it's about the birth account. And over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about the necessity of the nativity, the importance and significance of the incarnation of the Son of God. the incarnation of the Son of God. Incarnation from a nice series of Latin term, incarnate, to take on flesh, right? We live in South Texas. You have carne asada, right? Or carne guisada, or what does that mean?
Meat,
right? That's what it means, flesh. And we're going to consider over the next 3 weeks, what does it mean that the Son of God became flesh? As Pastor Dennis read this morning through the verses, I wanted you to kind of hear just some of the basic verses that we take the nativity from out of Matthew, Luke, and John. But as we consider the nativity, I really want us to consider two underlying questions over the next few weeks. One is, why did the Son of God become human? Why did he become human? Why not something else? Why didn't he become an angel? Why not some other species altogether? Why did he become human? And secondly, the question of necessity, did he really need to become human? Was that really needed? Or was it just a nice thing that he could do? Or was there a necessity to it? And that's why I want us to think over the next several weeks about the necessity of the nativity. Now this morning I want to start, if you don't have your Bibles, you're going to need them. We're going to flip around a little bit. I really want us to start by looking at the gospel accounts and laying a foundational base of the basic historical facts of the nativity, of the incarnation. Now, as we look at this together, you need to know something that I believe and affirm to be true, and I believe there's good rational reasons for this. I believe and affirm to be true that what we read in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as the rest of the Bible, but specifically in this case, we're really going to look primarily in Matthew and Luke. But in those two accounts, as well as the rest of the Gospels, let me just affirm, what we see there, I believe to be true, actual, real history. It's actual historical fact. Now, why do I feel a necessity to say that? Now, many of you probably look at me going, yeah, you haven't told me anything I don't already know or believe myself. But one of the things you have to realize that over the last roughly 150 to 200 years, there has been a rise in doubting what's called the historicity of the Gospels. The accuracy, the historical reliability, the historical truthfulness of what you see written down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Specifically, in fact, you can go find, there's a Yale course online, I was looking at it just last night, that actually talks about why the accounts that you find of the birth of Christ can't be true. Now realize, if you see this presented, it's presented in a very rational, intelligent way. I mean, I realize for some of us, we sound like, well, that just sounds like, you know, craziness. And I'm glad that you kind of have that innate response to it because of the environment and culture you've grown up in. But I want you to know there are those among us who genuinely believe. This is not because they're stupid. It's not because they're unintelligent. It's not because they can't be taught better, as it were. It literally, they have come to the conclusion because some assumptions they hold that the gospel accounts can't be true. It just can't be. One of their fundamental assumptions is that miracles can't occur. Now do you know why the word magical bothers me? You see, if you start with the assumption that miracles can't occur, you will have a problem with the Gospels. There is no doubt. You've got to find some other way to explain them. But I want you to know, while I'm not going to spend time this morning in defending the historicity of the gospel accounts, of going into detail about why I believe each of the aspects that are debated are true, I want you to know when I read the Gospels and when I present to him this morning, and I believe there is good rational reason for this, they are actual, true, real history. What we read in these accounts is absolutely accurate to what happened. Now, I realize, and some of you especially, I know we have several in here that have done a lot of studying when you look at how you interpret the Bible and understand it. Yes, there are aspects in which we want to kind of impose our modern view of things onto Scripture that we can't do. So the way they capture history sometimes is not how we would capture history now. The way they may phrase things, the way they understand things are slightly different. That's one of the challenges of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Every time you open the Bible, you are making a cultural jump. That's impossible. You have to, right? That's just how Scripture is. So I fully acknowledge there are times where we need to maybe understand some phrases slightly differently, or we've imposed kind of our modern way of viewing things. You'll even see me touch on that this morning a little bit. But just know that doesn't bring into question the basic historical realities of what we see. Jesus was born. You'll see me talk about Jesus was conceived supernaturally, that Mary was a virgin when she had Christ, that these things are true and real because the miraculous can and did and still does happen. And so when you start with that assumption, it actually goes, well, okay, that's fine. Now I can read the Gospels and accept them for what they are. Now, I'd also need to also acknowledge something that you may hear, or maybe read, especially in the day and age of the internet, it's easier to kind of come across these things. You start Googling or searching, whatever your favorite website is now, to go find different things. You will see a phrase come up called the quest for the historical Jesus. The quest for the historical Jesus. Now you're like, holy, how did we get on the quest for the historical Jesus? Can we just get to the Bible? Yes, we will, I promise. But I want you to be aware of something and of what has happened there. Historically, what happened is dating back really into the 1800s, there was what they call the modern attack on the Scriptures. Now, you'll hear it called modernity and some other terms. Now, you're thinking modern, like today's modern. Yeah, but when you lived in 1850, guess what was modern in 1850? 1850 was modern in 1850, right? So they had this term that they applied to it. But what happened is you have these multiple writers. I won't go through them, and you probably won't ever remember them anyway. But let me just say what they began to question the historical accuracy of, can you really find the true Jesus in the Gospels? Like when you read it, is that really the Jesus of history? Or is that some made-up character that the church has made up over time and it got manipulated? They actually call them different phases or stages of the quest for historical Jesus. There's three. One started in the late 1800s, kind of ended with a guy named Albert Schweitzer, which you may know, that really kind of nailed the coffin on that first quest. This is an academic thing, so these are a bunch of academics trying to figure out, is this really history? Is this accurate? Kind of stopped in the early 1900s, and then it was taken back up. There was a famous speech given by a German scholar, Casaman, who talked in 1953. This would, of course, World War II had a lot of effects, and one of the things it did is slow down kind of scholarship, World War I and World War II. It picks up in there. It kind of died out in the 70s, that second quest. Their quest kind of started in the 80s, and there are actually some beneficial things you kind of learn in there. And it kind of goes on till the day. You can argue there's a phase where there was no quest and that sort of thing. Why do I share that with you? I want you to know that because if you go and start reading up these things, realize that as I speak to you and as others who study scriptures that believe them to be historically accurate, we read the Bible, we read the gospel, we say that is the Jesus of the gospels. We know about these other quests, these other things. And I will tell you, while they bring genuine concern, don't doubt it, we don't have doubt of our faith because of what they bring. We believe the gospel accounts to be absolutely true. Absolutely. So I want you, when you read the New Testament, and hopefully this doesn't change anything, but when you read it, I want you to read the gospels and think, that's the real, true Jesus. That is the true Son of God and Son of Man. That truly is Jesus. And my warning is, if you dismiss the Gospels as if somehow historically not true and accurate, you will come up with a different Jesus. But the Jesus that the New Testament Gospel present, and of course then that the early New Testament church in the book of Acts, and of course captured in the epistles, the letters written by Peter, Paul, James, John, these general epistles that were written as well, that those capture who Jesus truly was on this earth and continues to be and who he is. So you should not doubt that. So as we go through this morning, lay this foundation, I am not talking about what some would call myth in the sense of made up fact. I'm not speaking of legend in the sense of something that we just kind of distorted and got distorted over time. What we are looking at as we look at Scripture is the true, real historical account of one who was known as Jesus of Nazareth, that he truly walked this earth and this was the true man that it takes account of. Now, as we read and look into the Gospels, and if you haven't already, you might just open the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew. What you're going to find is that the nativity accounts, they're really brief in a couple of books. In the book of Mark, as one author put it, is Mark's kind of the diehard movie of, you knew I had to get another movie reference in, right? It's the diehard movie of the Gospels. It just skips right over Jesus' birth, and it just starts in his adulthood. This is what's happening. Here's the action. This is what's going to go on. So when you look at the beginning of Mark, you're not going to find anything. John is very brief. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Psh, done. That's it. There's your nativity account for John, right? Now, I love John. John is he's kind of the out there guy. He likes to really think about the philosophical impact of who the Word was and in history and eternity past and how, but here's this Jesus who became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's it, John 1:14. That's basically your entire nativity account in the book of John. When we talk about the nativity as we know it, that is the birth account of Christ, it's really, we derive that from the books of Matthew and the books of Luke. Now, one of the things you're going to know as you look in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, if you read them, is that there's not a lot of time spent on the childhood of Christ. I told you, Mark, he just skips over the thing entirely. John hardly gives it mention. Matthew and Luke only give two chapters to it in their books. And even then, it's really more about his birth. And then all you do is you get one little short account in the book of Luke, Luke 2:52, or excuse me, it's really the end of Luke 2, but it finishes in 2:52, where we know of Jesus going to the temple when he was 12. You know, and like every good sixth grade, he had his reasons, and he decided to bail on mom and dad and spend a couple days in the temple. Actually, ended up being 3 to 4 days, but anyway. I'm just suggesting, kids, not a good idea to abandon mom and dad, no matter how old you are, for 3 to 4 days. All right? Now, why is that so? Well, here's the reality. You've got to look at how they wrote history during that time. If you look at other biographies of other lives during the time, which is what the Gospels are based off of, they're really based off a biographical kind of format. They are unique in a lot of ways, the way the Gospels present Jesus, because they intentionally present Jesus in a positive light, right? Now, when you say that, you'll notice it's not that everything it says about Jesus is positive. I mean, we would read and go, wow, that didn't sound so great, right? I mean, one of the things is he dies the death of a non-Roman citizen, a death of shame. He's crucified. Why do you put that into someone's biography if you're trying to make them look good? Well, because they weren't worried about what you and I thought is good. They were worried about what was good in God's eyes. But they use this basic format of the ancient biography. And if you look at ancient biographies, by far and away, they just kind of ignore childhood. To the modern mind, that seems weird. Because all of us have learned as we've gotten older, the way you explain all your adulthood problems is how? You blame them on dad, right? It's all dad's fault. Right, you blame them on your parents. I wasn't raised right. Something's wrong. You know, one of my favorite things to say is like, oh, the reason you act that way is because your mama didn't raise you right. And of course, what does everyone say? Whoa, what's my mama's fault? Like, oh, okay, so it's really just you. Yeah, it's just me that has the issues. But in the modern mind, because when you look at, and this goes back to Freud, and you can go have fun in the study of psychology, we tend to look at childhood and try to explain this is why you became who you are as an adult. But in the ancient world, when they looked at childhood was like, you just got to figure yourself out, and then you become really a contributing member of society when you become an adult. And that's what we're really worried about. So when you look at the Gospels, there's a reason why there's very little written on the childhood of Christ. That's just normative the way they captured biographies back then. So the very fact, and this is something significant, the very fact that we see how Christ was conceived and the fact of how he was born is actually significant in and of itself. Because that's placing a place of emphasis that the authors want to bring out to us when they say, hey, this is what we want you to take notice of about his early childhood. And so if you're looking at the book of Matthew and Luke, you're going to notice a couple of things. Both of them have two chapters. Now, Luke evidently was a Baptist preacher, and Matthew was evidently not Baptist. Why do I say that? Both of them have two chapters, but you'll notice Luke is slightly longer than Matthew, right? If you look at Matthew, really, as he goes through it, it's quite brief overall. I think it's 48 verses. He's got about just over 1,100 words that he uses. Luke, on the other hand, has two chapters, 132 verses, and 2,500 plus words that he uses. So if you got to read the quick and dirty, what do? You read John real quick, and then you go read Matthew, then you read Luke. But you're going to find that they have different reasons for what they're capturing in the nativity in the birth of Christ. If you're looking there in Matthew, let me just walk through, and then I want you to show to you the distinctives of the Matthean account, what Matthew captures for us. So if you're just looking in your Bible, I'm not going to read through all these verses. I know some of you are like, oh my goodness, he's about to read 3,300 words to us. Not right now. In the book of Matthew, look at 1:1, and down through 17. That is the genealogy of Christ. And probably best understood, as you'll see, is the genealogy of Joseph, his line, Christ. As opposed to Luke will later capture a genealogy of Christ that seems to be most likely the genealogy of Mary to Christ. And there's reasons for that. But then you'll go down. So if the first section there, 1:1-17 is genealogy. The next one is in Matthew 1:18-25. This is where we see Joseph is told about the virgin birth by an angel of the Lord. So what we see here and what you're going to see is that, oh, it's Joseph that we're learning about. How did Joseph become aware and why did he behave the way he did in the conception and birth of his son, Jesus? Now, that sounds weird, but that was his earthly father. Jesus was the son of Joseph from Nazareth. That's who Jesus was. That's how we would have thought of him, you know, Joseph's kid. And so Joseph explained there how he is told about the virgin birth. Now, you might note, Mary evidently told Joseph, hey, I am with child. And Joseph said, like Gary Coleman, what you talking about, Willis, right? That is a normal, natural reaction. I'm just telling you, any of the rest of us, if that would have been told to us, we'd all been like, that's not how it works. So, and so God understood this. Rationally, it made no sense. Yeah, could you imagine Mary telling Joseph, well, I don't know, magic just happened. Magic, right? No, the miraculous happened. And so an angel of the Lord literally comes to Joseph and tells him, hey, yes, you need to go ahead and marry Mary because she is with child by God himself. And so we learn that here. And so thank goodness, Joseph evidently was just a good guy. I mean, read the account. Because he was even going to handle it carefully if he had to separate from Mary, right? If he had a divorcer, as we would call it. But God says, no, I actually need you to do something even more significant. I need you to be married to her. And one of the things that I don't know is what that cost Joseph. Joseph really disappears after this account, basically disappears from the life of Christ. We don't know what happened. We see him in Luke when he's up to 12. And then by the time Jesus is an adult, 18 years later, when he comes back on the scene, Joseph seems to be gone. He must have died during Christ's childhood or somewhere in his 20s. So if you're looking there in Matthew, then you go down. So genealogy 1:1-17, 18-25, Joseph learns the virgin birth. Chapter 2, verses 1-10 is where we get the wise men. Now we always say three wise men because there's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But honestly, if you're traveling across the open road, you don't travel three men by yourself. It was a caravan, right? We almost certainly know there's more than three of them. If for no other reason, you want an entourage because you don't want to turn into the guy that gets mugged in the Good Samaritan, right? So what do? You take extra, there's no concealed carry license in the ancient world. So you take extra with you. So we learn there of the wise men. And then as you go down, you'll see that then in 2:11 through 15, we learn why they flee to Egypt. Why in the world do Joseph and Mary take their family and run down to Egypt? Well, because honestly, they didn't want to die. Right? Herod goes off the deep end, and then you see there in 16 through 18 that Herod goes about. And again, God had to miraculously intervene and tell them, you need to leave. Because Herod is going to go off and start killing children two and under. And that's what happens. We learn that in Matthew 2, 16 through 18. And then in 19 through 23, it explains to us why they came back. So they went to Egypt. Then what in the world made them come back from Egypt? God tells them again, time to go back. And they head back from Egypt to Nazareth because they're afraid of Herod's son in this case, and they head on back to Nazareth. And that explains how in the world. Now think about this. That then explains why Jesus ended up being Jesus the Nazarene. Because Joseph was trying to protect his family as guided by God. And so in protecting his family, this is how it worked itself out. So some distinctives of the Matthew account. One is it is focused on Joseph, right? This is primarily the nativity account from the Joseph perspective. Just read and look at it. It's all about Joseph and what's going on in his life and how God was working in this common man's life to bring about the greatest event in all human history. It also shows to us how the virgin birth was revealed. And you're going to see this, both the account and the Lucan account in Luke, both talk about this virgin birth. Evidently, pretty significant, because you'll find there are not other overlaps, but this is one of that. That is a big overlap in both. The wise men. The reason you have wise men in your nativity scene? Thank Matthew for putting it down in the story. The flight to Egypt. The reason we know he fled to Egypt and then ultimately he's going to come back from Egypt. The reason that Old Testament prophecy could be fulfilled, we know from the Matthean account, from Matthew, that he would flee to Egypt and come back. The murder of the children by Herod. We know that because of Matthew. But if you turn over just two books over to the beginning of Luke, I just want to walk us through Luke so we can see how Luke is a bit different than Matthew. So Luke gives his introduction, if you look in the very beginning of Luke, to Theophilus, the God lover, as it translates. And it says, hey, I wanted to create a detailed account for you so you would know how things occurred in the life of Christ. And by the way, Luke's going to write Acts as well, and he writes to the same Theophilus so that he would know how the early church. I am grateful for Luke. Luke was a details guy and spent a lot of time. And one of the things you learn about details guys, they can be a little long-winded. Well, if you look down to Luke 1, verse 5, and then down through 25, this is where we learn of Zechariah at the temple and how John the Baptist is going to be conceived. So it's the story, it's kind of the, you know, I heard an old story. But in this case, the old story is barrenness. It seems to repeat itself. We see over and over how God intervenes in barren situations, and he does it again here in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And, of course, we hear of John the Baptist. This is where we find out how he's conceived. Gabriel the angel comes to Zechariah and says, hey, your wife's going to have a child. And Zechariah says, well, how am I going to know that? And so the angel says, I'll just shut you up for a few months. So you know what? No talking. Kind of the paraphrase version, but that's how they figured out. Because if you read there, Zechariah's a priest. He actually goes in to offer the incense offering. And you've been in this situation. He took so long, people are like wondering, like, what happened to the guy? I mean, read the account. That's what happens. He's in there and they're like, is he coming out? You know, and then can you imagine, you know, okay, I mean, imagine going to the bathroom and you come out and you can't talk and you're like, what happened in there? And you're like, and that's Zechariah. And he comes out, and that's how we know of John the Baptist and how his birth was revealed to his parents. And then if you look in 26 through 38, Gabriel appears to Mary and goes to her and explains to her. Because she says, how in the world am I going to have a child? Because I have no husband, and, you know, that's kind of required. And he says, well, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you, the Spirit of God, and he's going to work magically, but how? Miraculously, in your womb, in your body, and you will conceive a child. Now, I want you again to notice, this is significant, and we will see in the weeks come. Notice, both in Matthew and in Luke, there's a point of emphasis given to how Christ was conceived. It was not through normal means. God miraculously worked so that Mary would have a baby. So we see that there, and what's interesting is then, as you read on, Mary then goes and sees Elizabeth. Because she finds out, hey, by the way, Elizabeth's going to have a child. And she, so here's Mary. She's like, all right, first of all, I'm going to have a child. God does that miraculously. And Elizabeth, who we knew was old and barren, is going to have a child as well. That is amazing. In the same family. So she goes and visits Elizabeth, and you read the account there. When she walks in, Elizabeth, it says, is in the spirit and says, you know, you're the blessed one among women. And Mary goes off of what we now know, and we call by the Latin phrase, the Magnificat, this magnificent expression of Mary saying, look how blessed I am to be, and as the early church would call her, to be the God-bearer. That is, I have been the one chosen to bear the Son of God. It is right and accurate to say, yes, Mary was the God-bearer. She's the one who bore the Son of God. When he became flesh in the womb, just like you and I did. And Mary just revels in this fact. And then we'll see as in Luke 1:57 through 80, it jumps into how John the Baptist gets named John. Evidently, John was not a family name. And Elizabeth, which would have been out of character, said, well, you kind of have to when you, I know, ladies, this is Dion's dream, you know. Tom can't speak, you know. It's like, how awesome would that be? Zechariah can't speak. Like, well, we're going to name this kid. You know, he's like, you know. It actually says, he ended up having to grab a tablet to write down agreement. Elizabeth says, we're calling him John. And they're all like, that doesn't sound right. Don't know any other Johns. Zechariah family, are you sure about that? And Zechariah grabs a tablet and says, yes, his name will be John. Because he is to be the one who's the forerunner of Christ. And so we learn there about the naming of John the Baptist. And then what we also learn is why Charlie Brown Christmas has the scene, right? What does Linus start reading in Charlie Brown Christmas? Luke 2:1, right? That's what he does. Charles Schulz, as he wrote it, put in there, he said, you know, you can read Luke 2:1. And this is, for those of you who haven't seen Charlie, I love Charlie Brown Christmas. I just love Charlie Brown Christmas. You know, I identify with Snoopy more than anyone, but you can figure that out later, you know. But it starts with there in Luke 2:1 that the census arose. And so we learn there in Luke 2:1 that because of the census, Joseph and Mary have to go back to Bethlehem. So here's probably the reality of what happened. Joseph and Mary were actually, Joseph was actually probably from Bethlehem. That's where his family was probably from. And Mary's family was from Nazareth. And you're like, well, how did the two get together? Well, they did college. You know, that's how Dion and I met. We went to college. I grew up in the Houston area. She grew up in San Antonio, so we met in Dallas. Well, Joseph's family, and there's actually some historical research shows there seems to have been a migration of that family line of Joseph migrated up into the Nazareth area. It's not clear if they did that as part of the Babylonian captivity or if they came back from the Babylonian captivity and then went up there, but there's some indications that that's what happened. So evidently Joseph's family moved from Bethlehem area to Nazareth, but when the census came, you were required to go back to your familial homeland. Likely, the land that Joseph's family owned, right? You got to go back in the Old Testament, but the family land was in Bethlehem, in that area, not up in Nazareth. So what would have been natural is for them to stay in Bethlehem, which, by the way, then explains some of what you hear in the gospel accounts. Why in the world are they there long enough for the wise men to show up after the birth? Well, honestly, Joseph was hanging out with family. Now, there's some things you can kind of imply by that. So was it family that told him, we ain't got room in the inn, so you got to go sleep out in the barn? You know, think about that for a second. You know, it's like, oh, I don't know, maybe it was. Could have been. It could have been they showed up and they said, hey, too many Josephs around here. You know, you guys got to go use the barn or cave or whatever they actually were storing the animals in. It actually may have been just an adjacent room if you look history, the way you cared for animals back then. But if you're looking there, then you'll see in Luke 2, 6, and 7, the reason why we know there were swaddling clothes, the reason we know he was in a manger, the reason we know there was no room in the inn, all because of a couple of verses in the book of Luke. Luke 2, 6, and 7. 8 through 20, you'll see there, how do we know about the shepherds? It's because of Luke. He tells us about the shepherds in the field and tells us how Mary treasured and pondered that in her heart. And then you'll go on down, and then finishing beyond that, if you look in 2:21, that's how we learn about Jesus' circumcision on the eighth day. This is where we learn about Simeon and Anna. There are verses 22 through 40 about Jesus' dedication at the temple. And Simeon and Anna get to rejoice and be able to see the promised Messiah. Then we learn there, as I mentioned earlier, at the end of the little we know about his later childhood is there at the end of Luke in 41 through 51. And then he grew in stature and wisdom in the favor of God and men. That's the basic facts of Luke. And if you look at it, it is focused primarily on Mary's aspect in the nativity account. So if Matthew is Joseph and what was going on in his life, Luke is telling about Mary. So what you also then see is it explains how Mary's family was from Nazareth. It kind of helps us understand why you get the Nazareth-Bethlehem connection. Because think about it. How is the Messiah going to be both from Bethlehem and from Nazareth? Now you know. Because it explains it to us. The story of John the Baptist, Zechariah, Elizabeth, how the virgin birth is revealed to Mary. How we ended up in Bethlehem. Why wasn't Jesus born in Nazareth? Well, now we know because of Luke 2, 1 and following. The shepherds, the circumcision of Jesus, his dedication, how Simeon and Anna came about, all these things are because of Luke, not because of Matthew, Mark, or John. And so when you bring those together, what I want us to kind of finish on this morning then is this, is considering how those accounts will help us understand the significance and importance of the incarnation. So there are two basic questions that I noted that we really want to answer as we go over the next 3 weeks. One is, why did the Son of God become human? Why? And secondly, did he need to become human? Well, I want us to hear those nativity accounts and then just consider Genesis 3:15. And I want to read that to you again and explain to you and begin to dive in a little bit into why the Son of God became human and became Jesus of Nazareth. In Genesis 3:15, you have your Bibles, you can flip over there. It reads, "The Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, when you read Genesis 3:15, it can sound a bit obscure, meaning, what is that supposed to mean, right? When you just read it, if you stopped at 3:15, it's not real clear what's meant by bruising the head, bruising the heel. What does this mean? Well, from very early on in church history, this verse particularly was known as what's called the proto-evangelium, or to kind of mix the Greek in there a little bit, the proto-euangelion. Proto is the word, and you know the type. Proto means first, the beginning of something. So here's the first euangelion. Euangelion, you've heard this word in your life for years. The word eu is from the Greek word eus. It means good or well. You actually use this in terms like euphemism, or we give what a eulogy at someone's funeral. It's because we're saying good things about them. The euangelion, Angelion, we get the word messenger or angel from. That's how you would know it is angel. We get the word evangelist. That is the person who takes the good message to somebody. So here is the first good news. The early gospel. The early gospel stated as, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Like, that's kind of obscure. And I want you to understand how this helps us get to the answer of the necessity of the nativity, the importance and significance of the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, when you read Genesis 3:15, what God seems to be saying as you read that, right? Just setting the context a little bit. This is right after the fall. That is, Adam and Eve have rebelled. The serpent has deceived Eve. She bought into it. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now there's something fundamentally different about the human race. We now have knowledge of good and evil as we are not supposed to. And it fundamentally changes us. We call it the fall of the human race. That is that what was good is no longer good. It is, you'll hear, the face deformed. That our nature of who we are on the very inside has now gone from that which is good to that which is evil. And so God addresses the serpent, and he's basically saying to him, when you read this, and you can kind of, I mean, read this and you'll hear it. He's basically saying to him, you think you won, but I promise you, you haven't. That's what it's saying in Genesis 3:15. The serpent, which if you read Revelation 12:9, you might write it down. If you read Revelation 12:9, you find that the serpent is Satan. And God is basically telling Satan, you think you won, but you really haven't. And he's saying, I promise you, you may bruise the heel, but there will be one who will come who will bruise, or it's also translated, crush your head. One will come who will do that. And so when you look, it's interesting because in Genesis 3:15 it says that word offspring. Now, that word becomes really key in us understanding what is meant by Genesis 3:15. What does God mean when he speaks of this offspring? Now, the word can be understood singularly, like to refer to one specific individual, or it can mean collectively, because you can have offspring, and that one is my offspring, you're referring to one, or those are my offspring. I'm not using a different word, and I'm talking about all my children. So it can mean both individual or collective things, right? And so when you read this, it's like, well, how am I supposed to read this? How am I supposed to understand it? Well, one thing is it helps us understand a passage like Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12 reads, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So Genesis 3:15 actually helps us understand Ephesians 6:12, that the struggle that's occurring, and this is very significant, is not merely a physical flesh and blood struggle. The struggle we see occur coming out of Genesis 3:15 is what? A spiritual struggle at its root. It's not just a physical one. There's a spiritual struggle going on. But it leaves this question about, well, how are we to understand offspring? This is where I think Paul helps us in Galatians 3:16. Now, Galatians 3:16, Paul is explaining the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you remember your Bible, the Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis 12 and following. You also see it in Genesis 22 expressed there. And when you read that, Paul actually is speaking to, what did God mean when he was saying to Abraham, it is through your offspring that I will bring blessing? And Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Okay, period. Does that mean one? Like his immediate offspring, Isaac? I mean, who? What? Or does that mean his offspring like in general. What does that mean? And Paul goes on and says, it does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring. And then he puts an appositional phrase, that is, he explains it, who is Christ? Who is the Messiah? That is helpful to us because it helps us to understand Genesis 3:15. When God says, hey, there, her offspring, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head. Now, what it helps us to understand is that we can't understand it collectively, that there will be this battle that goes on continually in the spiritual, in spiritual realms, battling spiritually, that the offspring of the woman, all of humanity, will battle against. But what it helps us more specifically understand, there is one who will actually accomplish the bruising and crushing of the head. It helps us to see, while there may be many that come that are the offspring, there is one who will come that is the specific offspring who will fulfill this promise. God says to the serpent, I promise you, you have not won. And Christ tells the serpent, I am the one that will crush you. And so when we read this, and you actually can look in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3 as well, Peter actually talks about this in 3:25 through 26, as you are the sons of the prophets, speaking to the Israelites, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. It's interesting. He says you made him plural with your fathers, but then he says, saying to Abraham. In other words, he made an agreement with one, but it had implications for the many. It says, and in your offspring, singular, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, singular, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your what? Wickedness, from your sin, from that indwelling sin. You even see the same singular use here in Acts 3. So I say that because I want you to help, I want to help you understand what Genesis 3:15 is promising to us. Genesis 3:15 helps us understand the necessity of the nativity, because in Genesis 3:15 is where it promises to us that there will be one who will come to bring about victory over the spiritual battle we are in, the victory over sin. And that one is, as Paul will call him, the Christ, the Messiah. The basic point is that while offsprings, plural, may enjoy the blessings of the promise, that is, there are many of us that may enjoy the blessings of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and find victory in that promise, there is one who was chosen to fulfill it and complete the very specific thing to crush and defeat the outworking of the fall, both Satan, who brought it about in his deception, and to defeat the sin in our lives. It is the outworking of us falling. There is one who was chosen to do that, who is the offspring of woman, and that one is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. So as we read this morning, as we turn and finish, I want you to walk out of here this morning remembering, when you think of this time of year, it is not merely magical. It is miraculous. Because in the story of the nativity of Jesus Christ, we find the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that one will come who can crush and defeat Satan himself. Next week, we will turn to look at Genesis 3:20. And we will look to see how another word in Genesis 3:15 bears such great significance for us to understand the necessity of the nativity. It's the word woman. And so you come back next week for us to continue to consider the necessity of the nativity. Father, I thank you for your word and for scripture, for the word that became flesh and the word that is written, that we would know of the word that became flesh. Father, use our consideration of the coming and birth of our Savior to remind us again and again that Christmas is not merely magical. Christmas is miraculous. For in it we find the fulfillment of the promise you made at the fall of humanity, that there would be one who would come to bring about the defeat of Satan and sin. Father, let us glory and revel in the happy fact that we know the Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.